It's good to see everybody who's with us this evening. We do have some who are visiting. We are so very glad to see you this evening. It's always wonderful to have visitors come in to worship God with us. I want to encourage everybody here this evening to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. In the sermon this morning, we considered a statement of our Lord from the cross, a statement of forgiveness when he prayed there as they were killing him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then when we turn to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 4 and about verse 4, we're going to find the answer to that prayer as various ones who were there at that time and who took a part in killing Jesus and crucifying him, well, they heard the gospel message, they accepted it, they were converted to Jesus Christ, and thus they were forgiven of their sins. That was in Luke's account. Well, we're going to stay there in Luke's account this evening, and we're going to read some words of salvation that came from our Lord as he was nailed to the cross. And we can read them if we open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And while we are going to be noticing the entire conversation that led to these words, we're just going to look at the words themselves as we begin. "And he said to him," the he being Jesus, "truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As we continue on this evening, we're going to be confronted with such incredible love that I know I will not be able to do it justice. But what we all need to do as we go throughout the sermon this evening, we must see ourselves in the thief to which those words were directed. Because if we don't, we will not grasp the significance of what occurred there that day at the cross and the significance of those words that our Lord uttered to that man. Now, before we get into that, we want to start off by looking at some of the things that led up to those words, some conversations that occurred before Jesus said that to that man. So let's start by turning our Bibles to the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read verse 38 to begin, and after we've read that verse, we're going to read verse 44. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, and then verse 44. Verse 38. It says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Verse 44. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now, if we were to read verses 39 through 43, we would find that the enemies of Jesus there at the cross, they were reviling him, they were mocking him, and they were insulting him. Well, initially, both of those robbers joined in with that. Now, we know one of them was going to have a change of heart, and that's really going to be the theme of the sermon this evening. But at the first, there initially, both of those men, they were right there with the enemies of the Lord when it came to reviling them or reviling him. But I want you to turn your Bibles with me now, if you will, back to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look, first of all, at verse 39. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourselves and us.'" Now, I would imagine that's what both of them had been saying, until one particular thief began to consider things.
And that's where we see verse 40 come in. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom." So verse 39 shows us the content of one of these thieves' words. "Save me," is essentially what he's saying. If you have the power to perform these miracles, if you are what many said that you were, here I am in this excruciating pain. If you have the power to get me and yourself off the cross, well, what is holding you back? Do it. Save me. Now, he's only talking about save me physically. He wants to come down from the cross. And if Jesus wasn't able to do that, or he wasn't going to do that, well, this person didn't have any use for Jesus. Besides mocking him and insulting him. Now, as we saw a moment ago, the second thief was right there with him, and he started off mocking and reviling. But somewhere in the 6 hours or so he would spend close to Jesus Christ, just a few feet away, his mind began to change. See, we look at that first thief, and he can't think about anything but the pain. He can't think about anything but being relieved of the physical agony that he was experiencing. Well, that second thief was in physical agony as well, just like Jesus was. And yet, he began to look beyond the grave. And what he saw there stopped his ridiculing, insulting, and mocking dead in its tracks. Because as much pain as that man was in, even as he was experiencing it, he was able to understand this: it's not going to end here. Because I'm going to die on this cross. That's all there is to it. I'm going to die on this cross. Nothing's going to stop that. But there's going to be something come after that death. And that's what he was confronted with. And so what happened? His ridicule stopped. His perspective shifted. His desire, the thing that he wanted most, suddenly was very, very different from the thing that he had wanted previously. Brethren, I think it's a good idea right here to consider his words a little more closely for two specific reasons. Number one, he arrives at some conclusions that every soul who has ever come to Jesus Christ or ever will come to Jesus Christ absolutely must arrive at. Secondly, his words about and to Jesus perhaps indicate a little more pre-existing knowledge on his part than many are often willing to admit or to consider. I want to start off considering this second point very, very briefly. Turn your Bibles back with me, if you will, to chapter 23 of Luke. Let's read verses 40 through 42 again. This is just the words of that thief. Luke 23, 40 through 42. This is what it says. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Now, it is commonly stated by those who are seeking to support various doctrines that this thief had absolutely no prior knowledge of Jesus Christ upon that cross. He had never met him. He had never heard him teach. He had never heard a thing that he said. He had never heard about him. And any knowledge that he demonstrates from the cross, why it's supernatural knowledge and it's something that he is receiving directly from God that very moment. And those who like to make that assumption, and that's exactly what it is, those who like to make that assumption, make that speculation, they are those who are attempting to defend certain doctrines, man-made doctrines. Now, brethren, I have absolutely no intention of engaging in any speculation here. All I'm going to ask that we do is consider the actual words that he said and see if we must conclude that what was happening there on that cross was happening by direct revelation from God supernaturally to that man. I suggest to you, we don't have to conclude that at all. Now, it starts off, of course, with that thief considering his eternal state, as any right-thinking individual would in the position that he found himself in. And recognizing that he was going to die, well, it led to a certain honesty of heart. He examined himself, and the thief who was there next to him, he understood, we are here justly. We are here because of the things that we have done. We deserve to be right here where we are. But then he looked over at Jesus and he said, but he doesn't. You ever think about that? How did he know? The enemies of Christ would have certainly disagreed with that. They were condemning him right and left. They thought it was just that he be upon that cross. That thief believed otherwise. Must we conclude that he came to that conclusion supernaturally? Why? As he was facing his death there upon the cross, he looked over at Jesus and he said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Why did he know anything about this coming kingdom? And what made him think that man who was nailed to the cross right next to him could do anything about his condition, could in any way remember him when he himself was about to die, and could inherit a kingdom when he was dying, just like the thief was? Where did that knowledge come from? Why did he even believe that? Must we conclude it was supernatural knowledge being received at that very moment? Why must we assume that? Now, here's the point, brethren. I'm not going to enter into speculation here. I just want us to think a little bit. And when we speak to individuals who attempt to make great doctrinal foundations on the thief on the cross and his absolute absence of knowledge about God except what he received supernaturally there on the cross, we can simply ask, why did it have to be supernatural? And what do you see in the text that indicates that? Simply be aware. Doctrines that are built upon speculations, theories that cannot be supported, are very flimsy doctrines to begin with. Simply be aware. Now, earlier in the sermon, I said that if we're going to grasp the significance of this event, we must see ourselves in the thief. Were you willing to do that? Are you willing to do it now? Perhaps someone thinks to themselves, you know, I'll admit that I've not always been perfect. And I will admit that there have been times that I just fell short. I wasn't what I needed to be. But I'll tell you this, I have never been out there stealing. And I have never resorted to robbing anybody. So no, when you look at that thief and you look at me, you see no comparison there. I'm no thief. Anybody think that way?
want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 6.
And we're going to read verse 12 through verse 16. Romans chapter 6,
12 through 16. I want to read this passage, and then I want us to think about some things and ask ourselves some questions. Paul says there, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" Now I want you to think about this. Let's ask ourselves this question. Would any of us here this evening who are Christians now, would we deny that at one point in our lives, we were slaves to sin? We were slaves to unrighteousness? If somebody here this evening is saying, "No, I was never that," then my next question is obvious. Why in the world did you become a Christian? You didn't need to. No, we'd all admit that, right? Just as Paul shows us in Romans 6, and as he said in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So yes, at one time we were slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. You know what that meant that we were doing? It meant that we were using the blessings of God, the gifts that God has given us, and at least some of the time using them in service to Satan and sin. Do you know what that is? That's robbing God. That's what that is. That's robbing God. And James tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 2, and he's talking to Christians. He said, "For we all stumble in many ways." That's talking to Christians. That's James. He said we, including himself in that equation. When we choose to sin as Christians, are we not robbing God of the honor and the glory that belongs to Him? That's absolutely what we're doing. Don't be deceived, beloved. When we look upon that thief on the cross, we see ourselves in that man. And we must, if we would grasp the significance of what we're seeing here. Recognizing that his own guilt, recognizing that his sin was stained with, or his soul rather, was stained with sin from top to bottom and everything in between, he did the only thing he could do. He turned to the one who at that very moment was taking the steps necessary to make salvation, the forgiveness of sins, possible. You remember what God did to Jesus there upon the cross? Notice how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God the Father made God the Son to become sin. What an incredible thought that is. We're going to have some things to say about that when we consider our Lord's anguished cry from the cross, as he quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 1. But that will come, Lord willing, at a later time. But here is that thief, understanding some things now, recognizing that he is minutes. And even those minutes may have gone into hours. They're still just minutes. He's minutes from death. He understood his greatest need was not to come down from that cross. His greatest need was that sins be removed from his soul. And so what did he do? He looked to the man in the center cross. And he made the most heartfelt request he'd ever made in his life. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, in reality, this was the most important moment of that thief's life. Every decision that he had made, good or bad, every thought that he had had, every action that he had taken, had led him to that moment right there. Now was his day of salvation. Now was the appropriate time for him. And so he made that request, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wanted to be saved, and this was the only way it could happen. Or so he desperately hoped. Because let's think about the man the thief was speaking to now. He was nailed to that cross just like the thief was. He was in just as much physical pain as that thief was in, perhaps even more if that thief had not been flogged as Jesus had been flogged before all of this began. They were both in physical agony at this point. And I am convinced that we will never understand the other agonies that Jesus was experiencing there at the cross. He was being mocked and he was being insulted, but he never responded to that. The soldiers had cast lots for his cloak, but he had never responded to that. The passerbys came by and looked up to him as he hung there on the cross, but he had never said a word to any of them. But then he hears a broken, penitent heart make a desperate plea to him. And he responded. I want to pursue that a little bit further. At that very moment, our Lord was doing something that I can't fathom, and you can't either. He was wrestling with the transgressions of mankind. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. And I want you just to hear the words. And try to appreciate what this must have been. I know we can't do it, but try to do it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All, brethren. The iniquity of everyone who has ever been. All was laid on Him. If there was ever a time when Jesus would not have been taking individual petitions, you would think it would have been right then. Jesus wrestling, bearing the weight of the guilt of mankind's sins on His shoulders there on the cross. And that man nailed next to Him, a thief who was a sinner, who did deserve to be where he was, who moments before was mocking Jesus, insulting Him, ridiculing Him. That man, who had no right to petition Jesus Christ, did. And our Lord did not just respond. He responded immediately. He was not only willing to provide the one thing that man needed, even nailed to the cross as he was able to provide it. The words of our song, hallelujah, what a Savior. The statement of salvation, it teaches us some things about Jesus. It teaches us that He longs to save. More than anything else, that's what He wants to do. See the overpowering love for souls as you hear those words of the Lord from the cross. See how there is never an inconvenient time, an inappropriate time for a sinner who needs cleansing to appeal to the one who can make him whole. It's never inappropriate to do it. He is always willing to hear. Now, this sermon hasn't been about the process of salvation. We understand the thief lived in a different time. Part of the qualifications for salvation today is believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Obviously, the thief couldn't believe that. Jesus wasn't dead yet. And so we're not dealing with processes here. What we're seeing is the type of heart that must approach Jesus. And what we're seeing is that our Lord longs to save. Has there ever been an individual more undeserving of salvation than the thief on the cross? Yeah. There's been at least someone who didn't deserve it any more than he did. And he's standing here right now talking to you. And he and she are sitting in the pew right now looking up at me. We don't deserve it. But it's offered. We don't deserve it, but it's given when we do what we're told to do. We serve an extraordinary Savior, don't we? And those words of salvation make it so clear. would you hear those words of salvation said to you? If you're not a Christian, you're going to need to become one. This morning we were privileged to be able to see a soul put on Christ in baptism. How many millions of times has that happened over the years? You know what we all have in common? Not a one of us deserves it. Not one. And that's the wonderful thing about grace. So you're sitting here now, perhaps you're not a Christian. Maybe somebody's thinking to themselves that I've done a lot of bad things in my life, things that I just can't imagine that the Lord would forgive. Here's the wonderful news. If you'll repent, truly repent, He will forgive. If you'll believe, truly believe, and that involves Bible faith, which involves obedience, He will save you. What an awesome thought. So believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready at this point. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, you can rest assured that the Lord is ready to receive you, and heaven is ready to rejoice, and so are we. If you're here now, subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward as together we stand and sing.